Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Jesus told his disciples, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Appreciated the service thus far. There was a thread running through the surface of pressing on and of victory. It ties in well with what I felt led to share this morning. On the morning of June 18, 1815, the flamboyant French Emperor Napoleon faced the Allied British and Dutch armies at the Battle of Waterloo in what is today Belgium. Napoleon came into that battle oozing self-confidence. He bragged to his troops, "We have 90 chances out of 100 of success." By that evening, 40,000 of Napoleon's troops lay dead at Waterloo, and the victorious Allied troops had captured Napoleon and exiled him to the South Atlantic, to a small island. Napoleon met his Waterloo, that's where that expression comes from, and the rest, as they say, is history. But on that same 3 square miles of battlefield, not only were there 40,000 of Napoleon's troops, but there were 22,000 Allied casualties as well. And the British commander, the Duke of Wellington, confided that his victory was, quote, "the nearest run thing you ever saw in your life. In all my life, I have not experienced such anxiety, for I must confess that I have never been so close before to defeat." In fact, if you study the battle, he was saved by Napoleon's self-confidence and blunders and the last-minute arrival of some Prussian reinforcements. So the conquerors had outlasted their enemies, but at terrible cost and with very little margin to spare. So I thought of the verse in Romans 8, verse 37, that says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And I'm sure that the Duke of Wellington, when he looked across the battlefield at Waterloo at all of those dead soldiers, he certainly did not feel like more than a conqueror. The good news for us this morning is that every one of us, every Christian, can be more than a conqueror in our spiritual warfare. When we have the armor of God welded to our soul by the Holy Spirit, we have the confidence that that armor will not fail. If our life is hid with Christ in God, we cannot be lost from his grasp unless we walk away from it. And so the Christian soldier who fights on despite the hard battle, despite momentary defeats, will find his armor growing brighter. He will find his sword getting sharper. His courage will be undaunted. His faith will be strengthened. His love will be deepened. His knowledge increased. He gains experience through the warfare. And so the Christian soldier loses nothing but his flesh, and he gains everything. He gains the deepest, most meaningful life here, and in the end, eternal life. And that is what it means to be more than a conqueror. I invite you this morning to Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. The title of the message is, "Are You Ready for the Battle?" My burden for this message is to inventory our divinely appointed armor and ponder it, ponder whether we are using it effectively to win our spiritual battles. Ephesians 6, let's read verses 10 to 18. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Very familiar verses. We've read them many times in our lives, but there's a lot here packed into these few short verses that we can apply to our lives. If you had been a citizen of the Mediterranean world in the time of Christ and the time of the early church, you would have been intimately familiar with the well-trained and well-equipped Roman soldier. The discipline and the skill of the Roman foot soldier is what propelled the Roman Empire to its domination, very ruthless and relentless expansion and domination of the Mediterranean world. From the Danube high in Europe to Egypt in the south, in Africa, from the Persian Gulf on the east to Britain on the west, the Romans controlled the Mediterranean world. And it was on the strength of their foot soldier. It was a very common sight for people living in this time to see the Roman soldiers training, marching, drilling, practicing with their swords. By their very presence, the Roman soldier Romanized whatever province the Roman Empire had taken over. And not only were they involved in the fighting, they were involved in building the bridges and the roads and the aqueducts and all the things that kept the empire running. They were the tax collectors. They were the administrators. You couldn't go anywhere in this world, in the Mediterranean world, without bumping into a Roman soldier. And of course, the Jews didn't care for them too much, but they still were very familiar with them. Also remember that the Apostle Paul spent 2 years under house arrest in the imperial capital of Rome, and it's believed that during that time he was chained to a Roman soldier. And so he had 2 years of perfect opportunity to observe a soldier up close. And it was during those 2 years of house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, and included in chapter 6 this description of the Christian's warfare and armor. And he included this object lesson knowing that his audience would instantly recognize the various pieces of the armor as he described them. So I have 3 points to the message this morning: the warfare, the armor, and the power. The warfare, looking first at the Christian's enemies, and this is addressed in verses 10 through 12. The first enemy that I have noted here is simply the world. And by this I mean the things we face as humans. Sometimes we talk about the battle of life, the common everyday calamities that are just part of being human. It doesn't mean that anybody's out to get us. It doesn't necessarily have any parallel to our own failures. It's just part of being human. So we have the struggles from within. We tend to be lazy. We tend to shade the truth. We tend to grow weary. We tend to get bored with the monotonies of life. We tend to get overwhelmed. It's just part of being human. And then we have the battle of life, the external influences, the external struggles, the opposition that may come to us, the mistreatment that might come to us, the trials, the disappointments, and yes, the temptations. But I think the second enemy is actually the one that Paul had primarily in focus here, and I think this is the greater battle that we face, the battle of the Christian life, the battle that comes to us as we choose to follow Christ, and the enemy attacks us as followers of Christ. And so we face in a very real way the opposition of Satan and the opposition of the powers of darkness. Satan is real. He is powerful. Notice the word wrestle in verse 12. Wrestle has the idea of hand-to-hand combat. Very up close and personal. This is not lobbing a cruise missile from thousands of miles away. Satan is very real, and we face him up close and personal. Satan is the sworn enemy of God, and he assaults our souls in an attempt to deface the image of God in us. He wants to defeat God's plan for mankind. He is the father of lies, and Scripture tells us that he knows that he has but a short time, and I believe his efforts are increasing as time draws to a close. There are several words used in verse 12 that describe Satan and his powers and the way he assaults us. We're told that we face principalities, and the idea there is that there were numerous of these enemies, various forms of them. We're told that we wrestle against the powers. These are vigorous enemies, not just a casual enemy, but one that is motivated by the shortness of time and very vigorous in his assault of us. We're told that we wrestle against rulers of the darkness of this world. And what I take from that is the concept that these are powers that are trying to usurp the power of Christ. They are trying to dethrone Christ and have the power in his place. These are not ordinary enemies that we face. Notice it says, these are not men. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood carries the connotation of weakness. Sometimes we talk about, well, I'm only flesh and blood. I can only do so much. And by using that expression, we're indicating that we're weak humans. This is saying we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, against weak humans. These enemies are not seen. They are wicked spirits. And we have the disadvantage of not being able to see them with our physical eyes. And so in this world, the advantage lies with our enemy, because he is unseen. This is not an open warfare. Again, flesh and blood. This is not that we can actually see the warfare and we can engage in it and we can get a hold of what's going on always. The word wiles is used in verse 11, against the wiles of the devil. And the idea of wiles is the idea of strategy. Satan has the power to strategize and to actually inject evil into the minds of the saints. He has infinite resources of cunning and craft. Someone put it this way. I like this way of putting it. I think it summarizes it well. This summarizes the Christian life, the battle that we face as Christians. Spirits hover to pervert truth, blind us to the fruits of sin, dazzle our eyes with the glory of the world, entangle us in subtle temptations, lure us to the edge, and fill our minds with evil doubts and forebodings. That's the battle that the Christian faces. So that's the Christian's enemies. The second point under the warfare is the source of victory. And this is also addressed quite clearly in the opening verses here, verses 10 through even 13. First of all, the victory is Christ. He already has won the victory. My mind went to Colossians 2, verse 15. And we talked about that we face these principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. But remember what Colossians 2:15 tells us, that Christ has spoiled what? Principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly. So the battle is won. So our enemy is strong. We looked at that, but our captain is stronger. We have an enemy to fight, but we have a captain to fight for. And that should inspire our confidence. The Duke of Wellington said that having Napoleon at the head of the French army was worth 100,000 additional bayonets to the French army. Simply by the motivation, he was exceptionally galvanizing and his soldiers adored him. And so having that captain to head them was worth 100,000 additional soldiers. And that's the way it should be for us in the Christian life. We're not facing this on our own. We're not facing it for an earthly master. We have a heavenly captain who's worth far more than 100,000 additional troops to us. So the victory is Christ. The strength is also Christ. We have no strength of our own. I don't know about you, but I'm not ashamed to tell you that by myself, I'm a coward when it comes to fighting these battles. And so we rely on Christ's omnipotence and his all-sufficiency. And by faith, Christ's power becomes ours. It's a crude illustration, but think about an engine that is connected by belts or by gears to some piece of equipment. The power is in the engine. The power is in Christ. Our faith is like the belts or the gears that transfer that power into our lives, into the engine, or into the equipment. The power of the engine comes into the equipment through the belt and enables us to actually do the battle. Christ prepares the armor that we're going to look at, and he bestows it on us. It's not our armor. We didn't engineer it. This is not human ingenuity. It is of Christ. The third part under the warfare is the Christian's outlook. How should we view this battle? And again, this is alluded to in these verses. It's addressed in these verses. We have things that we need to do. But the mindset behind this, the first mindset or the first outlook that I have is endure hardness. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And so I want to challenge us this morning that life is a hard conflict. It is not a soft enjoyment. It is not a life of ease if we're going to fight the Christian battles. It's impossible to pursue an aimless, careless, casual life and be a successful Christian and be a victorious Christian. Casualness will cost us our spiritual lives. Cowardice will cost us our spiritual lives. Carelessness will cost us our spiritual lives. The Greeks have a number of myths that have survived down through the years. And one of their stories was of a hero named Achilles. And Greek heroes were not God, but they were very, very powerful, more powerful than man in their minds. And so Achilles was very strong and won many, many battles. There was only one weakness that Achilles had. And that weak spot, that unguarded spot, was the tendon on the back of his calf that connected his heel to the leg muscle. And so the expression, the Achilles heel, means that one weak spot that always trips us up. You may have heard that expression. One weak area, one Achilles heel in our spiritual lives is enough to undo us. Your Achilles heel is different than my Achilles heel. But we all have some area where we face special weakness, where we face special battle. And we must endure hardness and take it seriously. The second part of the outlook is fight for your life. And as I mentioned, take it serious. This is the fight of our lives. It's the fight of our physical lives because it endures for the length of our physical life. It's the fight of our spiritual lives because it's the difference between conquering heaven or missing the mark. And so we have to take it seriously, and we can't just kick it in neutral and coast through life. Charles Spurgeon said that the idle man tempts the devil to tempt him. The idle man tempts the devil to tempt him. And you know how it is when you kick it in neutral and you're coasting through life, that's when the devil comes in full force. So we take our enemy seriously. We take our God seriously. We take our captain seriously. We take the whole armor of God, verse 13. God's provisions and God's power constrains us to do all, having done all to stand. We do all that can be done through us or by us. We leave nothing undone that could contribute to the success of the battle. So verse 10 tells us that be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And to put that in everyday language, I think what verse 10 is telling us is, finally, brothers, what's remaining yet is that you apply yourself to your work. You apply yourself to your duty as soldiers. God's done everything that he could possibly do. What remains yet is for you to go and be the soldier that he expects you to be. In verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. I think coming through interpretation, some of the sentence structure might be a little bit different than what we're used to, but I think that verse is simply saying that having done everything that's required of us as good soldiers, we can expect that our warfare will be accomplished and that we can win the victory if we've done everything that God expects us to do. The second main part of the message, the armor. And this is, of course, from verses 14 through 17. Various places in the rest of Scripture, the armor is referred to by various names. Here it's called the armor of God. In Romans 13, verse 12, Paul called it the armor of light. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, he called it the armor of righteousness. But it is a complete suit. It's what we call a panoply, the full suit of armor. Take unto you the whole armor of God. We don't put this on piecemeal. We don't put this on, well, this is the piece I would like to use today. This is the piece that feels good to me. This is the piece that gets me recognized on the street as a soldier. We take the entire armor. So for each of these pieces of armor, I'm going to refer to the Roman armor because I believe that there were some interesting parallels there that Paul, I'm sure, had in his mind as he wrote this while chained to a Roman soldier, and then I'd like to apply it to us spiritually. So the first piece of the armor is the belt of truth. It tells us to have our loins girt about with truth. The Roman military, the first piece of armor that the Roman soldier put on was a wide leather belt, sometimes called a girdle. But that belt was what girded on the rest of the armor. It's what held all of the tools together. It's what kept everything in its proper place. That belt had loops on it for the various swords, ropes, rations, and after a battle, the Roman soldier would often tie his loot to his belt. The belt was tied in several places to his clothing so that no matter how he moved, how he fell, how he climbed, the belt stayed in position and kept the tools in position, kept his weapons in position for him to use. One very important part of the belt for the Roman soldier was the strength and the buoyancy of movement it allowed. And we're not used to this in 21st century America, but of course the men wore a much looser flowing garment. And you think about running in a bathrobe, men, can be problematic, and you can exert a lot of effort in simply trying to get out, get the extra material out of your way. So the belt bound that flowing robe together so that the soldier did not have to expend energy, waste energy, on fighting against his own robe. So it gave him compactness and gave him firm unity. Maybe that's what Paul meant when he said about not as one that beateth the air. The belt tied everything together. So what's the spiritual application? Well, we're told that it's the belt of truth, or that it were girt about with truth. And I believe that truth is the basis for all of these other weapons. Truth is the first thing that must encircle us. Bible truth, God's truth, eternal truth. Without truth, we can't have righteousness. Without truth, we won't have faith. And without truth, we will not have peace. Error, the opposite of truth, will eat away our strength, will erode our strength, and will become spiritless and heartless and weak and obviously not ready for the battle. But knowledge and belief in the truth gives us boundless confidence. And it's not just head knowledge, it's not just truth in doctrine, as important as that is. It's taking the truth of doctrine and it's living it out, it's applying it to our lives. And so truth prepares us to face these powers of darkness, The father of lies is the opposite of truth. It's a sincerity and a determination to keep our unconverted flesh under and to be transparent, to be full of integrity, to be honest and trustworthy. We're not driven by secret desires for riches or for popularity. We are standing four square on the eternal truth of God, and it gives us strength. And so I visualize the belt of truth in practical usage. Imagine your freedom if you cheated on your spouse, Satan says, making the belt feel awkward and heavy. Get behind me, counters the Christian, cinching the belt of truth. I vowed to be faithful, and besides, I see through you. While you promise me liberty, you are a servant of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. That's the truth of it. The second piece of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman military developed a breastplate of curved steel plates bound together by leather straps and bound to the belt by leather thongs. It actually weighed 20 pounds. It was quite a load to carry, and it was padded on the inside for comfort. But the purpose of the breastplate was to protect the vital organs, especially the heart and the lungs, from arrows and from sword thrusts. And so the spiritual application, notice, it's the breastplate of righteousness. And my mind went to Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul is saying, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And in Romans 3:22, Paul again says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And so this righteousness is not our own righteousness, the filthy rags of our own righteousness, but it's the righteousness that Christ purchased for us with the cost of his own life. Very dear price to satisfy the law. It's not mere morality or good living. It's the righteousness of God that at the time of our conversion and our acceptance of Christ, I like to visualize it as Christ or a God paying that righteousness into our account. It's the righteousness of God, and then we draw from that account and live it out. This righteousness of God fortifies our heart against Satan's attacks and against his accusations and against his strategy. It's another way of thinking of this righteousness is right thinking. We're fired by that desire to glorify God. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul actually calls the breastplate or refers to the breastplate of faith and love. And I like that thought in connection with the right thinking, because faith is really right thinking about God. And love is really right thinking about others. And so the breastplate of faith and love is really the same as the breastplate of righteousness, thinking rightly. And one of the very important things about thinking rightly and having the righteousness of God within us is the ability for us to discern between what is allowable and what's not allowable in our lives. What in my life, when I'm facing this choice, what will align with the righteousness of God and what doesn't align with the righteousness of God? And so I visualize the breastplate of righteousness working out in practical usage. What's wrong with it? Must the church be so rigid? Satan asks with a casual sword thrust. What's right with it? Counters the Christian as the breastplate of righteousness deflects the blow. If it will weaken my fervor, deaden my spiritual awareness, or hinder my brother, I want no part of it. The breastplate of righteousness helps us determine not what is wrong with it, but what is right with it. The third part of the armor is the feet shod with the gospel of peace. The Roman military marched. Marching was a daily part of their lives. They didn't have C-5s to jet them across the ocean. They didn't even have Humvees. Anywhere they went by foot. And the swiftness of foot march. The swiftness of foot travel was of great significance. So the Roman soldier wore sandals made of a thick piece of leather for the soles, and there were often hobnails of iron up through the sole to give him additional grip. And the footwear was very important because it made all the difference in the stance and the balance of the soldier, particularly giving him superior footing on hills and on uneven terrain. It enabled the soldier to fight on any terrain and stand firm without his feet slipping out from under him. In fact, some historians credit the Roman victories, the Roman Empire, credit it more to their shoes than to their weapons. So what's the spiritual application? Well, we're told that our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, or the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so I think the spiritual application is that our mind is steadied, our stance is steadied, we're kept from fear by the good news, that's what gospel means, of peace with God. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so when we have peace with God and peace with ourselves and peace with others, we have courage. The gospel frees us from the doubts that would knock us off of our feet. When Satan comes to us, we say, I have repented. Christ is mine. I'm forgiven. I have the gospel of peace. I am in the gospel of peace. And I will not be knocked off stride. Our feet are firmly planted on God's word. And that protects us from the devil's threats and from the rough places that he would roll out in front of us to try to knock us off our stride. And so in the heat of battle, we can be steady because we are resolved to adhere to the gospel of peace and to maintain that peace in our lives. So I visualize the gospel of peace on our feet in practical usage. Brother Nathan has it in for you, Satan says, scattering a truckload of rocks on our path. Why even bother with the church anyway? It's just full of hypocrites. Great peace have they that love God's law, and nothing shall offend them, asserts the Christian, sure-footedly navigating the rough path. Christ is all I need. The fourth piece of the armor is the shield of faith. The shield was probably the most important defensive weapon. The Roman military had a long, curved, rectangular shield, about 4 feet high and 3 feet wide. So basically, it covered from their knees to their chin. It had a strap on the back of the frame for them to hold it, and it was made of a sturdy wooden frame with either calf or goat skin leather stretched across it, and it had iron rims top and bottom to give it additional support and strength. A lot of the shields had an iron boss, or a little knob on it to elbow, push the enemy out of the way. This shield was bulky. You think about carrying a 4x3 piece of plywood or even something lighter than that around with you. It was bulky, and so the soldier had to be trained how to use it. But it offered 360-degree protection against arrows. They could turn it any way. They could raise it and lower it. And so it was a tremendous defensive weapon. And in fact, the Roman soldiers as units would band together. The ones in the front row would hold their shields in front of them, overlapping, and the ones behind them would hold their shields over their heads. And it was called a tortoise formation. And if they moved as a group, all holding their shields, it was a very, very impregnable military unit. They would also soak their shields in water. It talks about quenching the fiery darts of the wicked. One of the tactics of warfare at this time was to start the arrow on fire before shooting it, knowing that if they could land it on something combustible, it could cause havoc. And one of the combustible things was the shield and the clothing that the soldiers wore. But by soaking the shield in water, the fire dart was put out before it could start anything on fire. So what is the spiritual application? Well, it's called the shield of faith, of course. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, 1 John 5:4. And so remember, as we said earlier, the power is in God. We trust Him. He fights with us. And faith is what assures us of that unseen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We believe in the unseen. Faith assures us that the unseen is reality, and it gives us loyalty to the unseen. It's the power line by which the power of God becomes ours, who are kept by the power of God through faith, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5. This word quench, all the fiery darts of the wicked, means to put out or to render ineffective from lost force. And so it doesn't destroy, it's not a space laser that destroys the arrow incoming. It simply takes the force out of it. And so these swift, undiscerned blows that we never see coming, the shield of faith knocks the force from them, lest they be deadly to us. We're told that our senses, our humanity, is set on fire of hell. So these fiery darts come darting into our mind even in the middle of church sometimes. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, talked about being involved in a communion service. And in the middle of the communion service, he suddenly had horrid thoughts of blasphemy, just out and out blasphemy against God, right in the middle of the communion service. That's a fiery dart of the wicked one. And we need the shield of faith. It could be pride, it could be revenge, it could be blasphemy, it could be despair, it could be lust, whatever fiery dart comes in to set on fire our senses. The shield of faith protects us from that error. And so I imagine it working out in practical usage. You are weak, Satan says, shooting an arrow. Yes, I am, says the Christian wielding the shield of faith. But my God is strong, and His strength is made perfect in my weakness. The fifth piece of the armor is the helmet of salvation. The Roman military developed the best helmet of the ancient world. While a lot of armies wore either cloth helmets or hide helmets, the Romans developed an iron helmet or a bronze helmet. And it had a chin strap, it had a visor, it had hinged cheek pieces, it covered the neck in the back, and it had a ridge down the front to protect them from a vertical sword blow, an overhand blow that may have caved in just a smooth helmet. That ridge offered additional stability. And so it protected the head, it protected the neck from blows, from projectiles, from, I guess, any flying object, identified or unidentified. And so the spiritual application is simply, for an helmet, the hope of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And so hope is belief or confidence or assurance of salvation. It's the hope that we have that that gift that Christ died to give us, in which we're transformed and redeemed and justified and sanctified, is true. Hope turns our despair to trust. The helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, enables us to raise our heads and look around and be alert and active and constant and courageous. Like the psalmist said, God is the lifter up of mine head. And I believe that's what the helmet of salvation does for us. It secures our head, our mind, and keeps us from intellectual surrender, where we get to a point where we just say, I can't understand it, I can't think through it, I'm just going to give up. This hope also, I believe, purifies us and keeps us from defilement. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that he that hath this hope of salvation in him purifies his soul even as he is pure. And so it's an act of faith to constantly put our minds and our beings in the presence of God and think on these things, the things that He would have us think, and to cast down every imagination. I couldn't find the account, but I remember years ago reading the account of some well-known martyr who was being burned at the stake. And they ask him, have you hope? And he promised to give them a sign of his hope. And then when the fire was devouring him, he was no longer able to speak, but he lifted a finger in the midst of the fire and pointed upward. The hope of salvation. And so I imagine the helmet of salvation in practical usage. You're a sinner. God will never accept you, Satan shouts, aiming a savage backhanded blow at the Christian's head. But I have repented and am begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, says the Christian as his helmet deflects the blow. The final piece of the armor is the sword of the Spirit. And interestingly, this is the only offensive weapon. All the rest of the weapons that we've discussed so far are defensive, or shielding, warding off. The sword of the Spirit enables us to go on the offensive and take the fight to the enemy. The Roman military had many swords that they used. Probably the one most commonly used was a two-edged sword with the end that turned upward, about 2 feet long. And by being two-edged, it could slash both ways and do more damage. It was made of iron that was heated red hot and covered with coal dust. And when that coal dust cooled, it gave a very hard carbon coat to the sword. And again, the soldiers would work together with their swords to push back the enemies. So I talked about the tortoise formation with the shields. Well, they would also hold their blades parallel to the ground in front of them, and a unit of Roman foot soldiers all working together with their blades could sweep a troop of cavalry right off of the battlefield. It was very powerful when they worked together. So the spiritual application for us is simply, we're told that it's the sword of the Spirit, and my mind went to which is the Word of God. And my mind went to Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Christ quoted Scripture when the devil came to him. He even quoted Scripture to counter the devil quoting Scripture out of context. Someone suggested that on the handle of the sword is engraved the words, it is written. So Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And that is exactly true, because Scripture contains the answer and the argument to combat whatever the devil brings to us. Scripture has the answer to combat doubt. It has the answer to combat despair. It has the answer for covetousness. It has the answer for pride. It has the answer for hatred. It has the answer for impiety. It has the answer for worldliness. It has the answer and the counter-argument for any tactic of the devil. And the word, as a sword, pierces the error of the devil and lays it open, lays it bare. The wiles of the devil are exposed by the Word of God. It's called the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit is the author of the Word, and it is also the enlightener that brings the Word to us, and as the interpreter tells us how to use the sword defensively and offensively. But remember, just as the Roman army spent a tremendous amount of time practicing with their swords, the same is true for us. If we expect to have the sword ready to use in the time of battle, we must keep an intimate acquaintance with it and keep it bright and keep it polished. And so I imagine the sword in practical usage when Satan comes and whispers, no one will ever know. And the Christian shouts, false, for it is written, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be made known. And before that sword thrust, the devil turns and slinks away. The last part of the message, one verse, very short point, the power. There's nothing corresponding in the Roman armor to prayer. There's not a piece of the armor that I can point you to as a parallel to this. But I thought of it this way. We have no power to buckle on the armor. Verse 18 says that we need to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We have no power to buckle on the armor and to use it without prayer. So we must implore divine help and assistance for the battle. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? That's not just a nice song, it's a spiritual reality. We fight most effectively on our knees. And so as we keep an attitude and a disposition of prayer mixed with our daily duties, we have the power to use the armor. And remember, the armor will do us little good if we are asleep, as Christ told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. And I believe that part of watching is keeping in a praying frame of mind. I'd note one thing yet. Did you notice there's no armor for the back? Yes, the shield can protect in 360, but it's still the whole soldier is turning. There's no armor for the back, because we are not expected to flee. We are expected to press the battle. There's no turning back. As Brother Aaron said in devotions, the verse, I press toward the mark. We are to take the fight to the enemy. And so this is not just a matter of having the right beliefs and feeling the right feelings of love and throwing ourselves on God in passive reliance. It's a decision of character. It is a force of will. It is getting out there and pressing the battle. Lord Nelson, the famous British admiral, was famous for a saying that he actually had printed on a banner and hung from the masthead of his flagship, and he was also known for saying it many times. He was known for this expression, England expects every man to do his duty for his country. Now, this morning I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ expects every Christian to do his duty for his Lord. And that duty begins with our personal victory. So finally, brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. Let's kneel for prayer.